I want to start out with a quote from a book called The Secret. This book has been number one on the New York Times bestseller list for 25 weeks. That's 6 months. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience, it's all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret. With a little tweaking, that could be a psalm. That would be fantastic if it were actually being directed to God. But that is what has been number one for 6 months. That's a little bit scary. That our society is buying and our society thinks that you need more of you. That whole paragraph is about self-magnification. And God has no interest in that kind of idolatry. Simply put, he hates it. He wants and desires us to have a passion to magnify his son, Jesus Christ, independent of ourselves and independent of our circumstances. What circumstances do you find yourself in today? You're here at church. It's pretty hot outside. Maybe you're preaching for the first time and you've never done it before. What are some circumstances that you're finding yourself in this week or this month? Maybe you're going on vacation. Maybe your job's going really well. Maybe your relationships are going well. Husband, wife, parents, children, boyfriend, girlfriend, roommates. Maybe you've got new kids and therefore you're not sleeping very much. Or maybe you're pregnant and you're not sleeping very much. Maybe you're feeling lonely. Maybe there are looming deadlines at work. Maybe you're feeling anxious about a job. Maybe you're suffering from an illness. If you want to feel better about your circumstances, let's look at Paul's life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, verses at the end of verse 23. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And now his current circumstances from our passage here in Philippians is he has been chained to a Roman soldier for about 2 years. He's being accused falsely with charges against the temple, against the Jewish law, and against Rome. He's awaiting a trial that could end up in his execution. And then there's his own brethren, brothers and sisters, preaching the gospel selflessly, selfishly, at his own expense. Paul has endured tremendous physical pain and suffering. He's endured tremendous emotional pain and suffering. And yet in this letter to the Philippians, he shows a complete disregard for himself, for his circumstances. He's writing about a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel. Paul doesn't want his focus to come down on self, but he wants it to be up on Christ. Having a passion to magnify Christ takes our eyes off of ourselves. And wanting that to occur through the advancement of his gospel takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts it on others. Paul, with every ounce of energy everywhere and in every circumstance and everything that was in him wanted to magnify Christ, and he was going to do it through the advancement of his gospel. Let's go ahead and read through the passage. We're going to start at the end of verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both sides, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I am so aware of my dependence on you. God, I need you here. There's nothing that I can say that will impact anyone's heart unless your Spirit works in me and your Spirit works in the hearts of these people in this body. God, I do pray that your truth would take our hearts and change them. God, I pray for those here who do not know you. God, that you would pierce their hearts with your truth. God, I pray for the ones who do know you and do follow you. God, that you would show us where we need to change. God, you are awesome. And I pray that through this message, we will have a passion to magnify you and that it would be through the advancement of your gospel. Amen. So the context here is Paul's in Rome. He's been in prison for about 2 years, most likely in the barracks of the Praetorian Guard. He's had a soldier chained to him for the entire time. He's there because the chief priests and the Jews are accusing him of crimes against the temple, against the Jewish law, and against Rome. Paul stood trial for all these things over a period of 2 years, and finally he was forced to appeal to Caesar, and that's what brought him here to Rome. The context of this passage starts really back in verse 12 and goes through the beginning of verse 18, and then ours starts at the end of verse 18. And in these verses, Paul wants to inform the Philippian church that how his imprisonment is being used by God to further the gospel. The gospel is advancing, and that is something to rejoice in. And that is what Paul says at the beginning of verse 18. And that brings us up to our passage. And here, in our passage, the end of verse 18 through 26, we're going to see four marks of a person who has a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel. Number one, a person who has a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel will be rejoicing in the advancement of his gospel. Yes, I will rejoice. This is a future rejoicing. Paul is currently seeing the gospel advance in Rome. But what's this future rejoicing in? In verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. There's two words in this verse that really determine what it means here. That is this, the pronoun, what this is referring to, and deliverance. We're going to go ahead and start with deliverance. This word is soteria. It means salvation. In most places, it means salvation from sin and death through faith in Christ. However, this word deliverance can also be interpreted physical danger. Here, Paul is talking about deliverance or salvation that is the completion of our salvation at the end, not at the beginning. With salvation, we are saved when we put faith in Christ. We are being saved and we will be saved. When we die, if you believe in Christ, when we die, we will not just vanish. When we die, we will be before Christ. And that will complete our salvation. And when we are before him, we'll be vindicated from all the insults, persecutions, falsehoods, and evils that people say and do because of our faith in him. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus is telling us, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we stand before Christ, we will be vindicated. But what is Paul saying he's going to be delivered or vindicated from here? What is the this? I believe that this refers to Paul's trial. The greater context of what's going on here, starting in verse 12, is Paul is wanting to inform the Philippian church that he is informing them about the greater progress of the gospel. The progress here is moving forward. It's overcoming obstacles. The original Greek word here provides a great word picture. It's about a boat that is moving through the water. It's advancing. The waves are moving on the sides of the boat, and it's moving, and it's advancing. And Paul wants to share with the Philippians how the gospel is advancing. He tells us in these passages how it's advancing through the whole Praetorian Guard. Later at the end of the letter, he tells us how it's advanced even into Caesar's household. It's advancing whether it's preached with envy or from goodwill. The gospel is advancing, and this is something to rejoice in. Yes, I will rejoice. So what is this future rejoicing in? It's in the advancement of the gospel. Paul is in Rome awaiting trial. And this is something that could happen anytime, any day. He's been there for 2 years, and it could be anytime or any day. What does he need to be vindicated or delivered from? He needs to be vindicated from all these false charges that have him there in Rome in the first place. The Jews are saying, in essence, Paul, the gospel is false, and you need to be put to death for it. But the gospel is truth, and Paul is there to defend it. Paul is looking at his impending trial, and he's in prison for the gospel. He's in prison for Christ. From Acts, we know what it was like when Paul stood before Felix and before Festus and before King Agrippa. And now he's anticipating standing before the Emperor of Rome. Paul gets to defend the gospel on the biggest stage yet, in front of the most important person, the most powerful man in the world. Yes, I will rejoice. Rejoice simply is a verb that means to feel joy. When I think of joy and I think of happiness, what things make me happy? I feel happy when Ohio State wins. I'm happy when I get to eat my wife's cooking. I'm really happy when I get to see my boy smile. Spending quality time with my wife makes me happy. Is that the kind of joy that Paul's talking about here? Paul is talking about feeling a joy that is not dependent on the things of this world. In Paul's letters, he never talks about rejoicing or having a joy in the things of this world. There's always something about that joy that magnifies Christ. If we're rejoicing in the things that carry with it an eternal weight, then our joy cannot be diminished. The things of this world are temporary and fleeting. The happiness that we feel in the things of this world are dependent on our circumstances. The rejoicing that Paul says here is independent of our circumstances. Here, specifically, Paul is rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel. He has a present joy at the beginning of verse 18 that it is being proclaimed, and has a future joy that it will be proclaimed, that it will be defended. Paul is rejoicing in the advancement of Christ's gospel, and that is a mark of a man that has a passion to see Christ magnified through the advancement of his gospel. Do you have a joy that transcends your circumstances? Do you have a joy that magnifies Christ? Do you rejoice? Do you feel joy as Christ is proclaimed? Number two, a person that has a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel will be courageously proclaiming his gospel. Paul knows that this will turn out for his vindication or deliverance, and in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness or courage, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He has a confident expectation that he will not be put to shame in anything. He will not be made to feel as though he's done something wrong. He will not be disgraced. Why? Because he's being charged with the gospel. He is defending it. There's nothing, there's no disgrace to be found in that, and he will not be put to shame in anything related to it. But on the contrary, not only will he not be put to shame, but with all boldness or courage to speak, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified, whether by life or by death. To me, this is shocking. Paul is chained to a soldier for about 2 years, and he's looking to his trial before Nero. Nero's the emperor of this time, and this is before he started persecuting and killing Christians. He's looking forward to being in front of the most important, most powerful man in the world. This man can acquit him or execute him. What would I be thinking? The number one fear people have is speaking in front of people. It's speaking in public, even more than death. And so there's Paul, having potentially that fear, standing in front of Nero with his accusers around him, not just up somewhere. They're around him. And these guys are persistent. They've been at it for at least 4 years. And they hate him. They want him put to death. And so he's got all this going on. And his entire focus is not on himself. It's not on a situation. It's not even on the outcome of his trial. It's all on Christ and wanting to magnify Christ more than anything. Life or death doesn't matter. I don't care if I'm dead or if I'm alive. I want Christ magnified. He wants, when people see him, that they don't just see Christ, they see Christ bigger. They see him magnified. Paul has courageously proclaimed Christ for about 30 years. He's done it in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and now he's anticipating doing it here in Rome. Do I have that kind of courage to speak? To proclaim Christ boldly to my family, to my friends, to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to whoever God puts in my path? Or am I thinking more about myself? What people will think of me? And what that might do to my relationships, or my job, or my life? God does not want me to be concerned about something I have no control over. He wants you and he wants me to have a passion to magnify him, to magnify Jesus through the advancement of his gospel. And Paul's passion is to see Christ magnified. And he's going to do it through the proclamation and defense of his gospel. Number three, a person that has a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel will be selfish, selflessly choosing that which will aid in the advancement of his gospel. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is not saying that Christ is a part of my life or even that he's the most important part of my life. He's saying that Christ is my life. Melick says it this way. In this context, he spoke of glorifying Christ through whatever means he had. This statement is completed by envisioning death as a better state than life. Thus, to live as Christ must mean that Paul so totally wanted to glorify Christ that as long as he lived, everything about him was to point people to Christ. Christ saved me 7 years ago, and his spirit lives within me. But when I die, it's gain. And there's more. I get to be with him forever. I'm a sinner, as we all are. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is holy, perfect, and just. And we all like justice. We just don't like it when it's necessarily applied to us. When we see somebody over there, a murderer or a thief or a bad person, we want them to have justice. We want them to sit before a judge and have a punishment that fits their crime. We want that. Our sin is a rebellion against God. It's me telling him that he's wrong and I'm right. And it's not just murder or thievery. It's my pride. It's my selfishness. And the world will tell you those are things to be condoned. They're in disagreement with what God is telling us. And by the way, I want to be the one to tell myself whether something's right or wrong. That is my pride. And that is sin. And God is the one. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who has authority over everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. He owns us. Therefore, he is the one who gets to determine what is right and wrong. He is the one who gets to determine whether somebody has done something right or wrong. He is the judge, and he is the one who gets to determine whether justice is fulfilled and what punishment needs to be done. And God has determined that one act of rebellion against him deserves eternity in hell, eternal suffering. He is that holy and that perfect that we offend his glory that much that we deserve that for our punishment. He is the one who has determined that. And that's just one. We have piles of those. But God, in his mercy and in his love and by his grace, provided Christ for us, provided a way that God's wrath can be satisfied. His justice can be satisfied. But it's not by us. It's by Christ. Christ took the wrath for all those that will trust in him and follow him, repent of their sin. Christ took the wrath for all your sins if you do trust in him and believe in him. He died, he rose again, and now he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. God did that for us. So when I die, there's no more striving against sin. There's no more tears. There's no more death. It's gain when I die. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's another subtle thing that's being said here. If you haven't repented and believed, if you haven't put your trust in Christ such that you are following him, then when you die, it's not gain. It's loss. A horrible, everlasting loss that will result in your suffering for eternity. Verses 22 through 24. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I feel hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. We talked about what Paul's going to do if he lives. He is going to live to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel. But what is going on here with death? In verse 23, Paul says that he has a desire to depart. This desire usually has a bad connotation. This desire is usually a sinful desire, a longing, a lust for food, for sex. It's covetedness. It is a sinful, longing desire. However, whether it's good or bad determines on what's the object of that desire. And here, Paul's desire is to be dead. Let me say that again. Paul's desire, his longing, is to be dead. Because for Paul, being dead means being with Christ. And that is very much better. If you're a believer, then to be dead is to be with Christ. If you're not, then death ends your chance to repent and follow him. And death enters you into suffering. This desiring death that Paul has, that provides freedom. It provides a freedom to proclaim the gospel boldly and courageously. We are no longer holding tightly to that which the world most holds tightly to. If death is no longer a threat to be heeded, it's because our response is rejoice. It no longer holds anything for us. If we die, great. Paul has this in chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. Do you, right now, desire to be dead? Have you thought about that? Do you, right now, desire to be with Christ? Not sometime in the future after you've lived a nice long life, but right now, do you desire that? Over here on one side, we have Paul desiring to be dead because that is very much better, because that means he is with Christ. And over here, if Paul lives, he has desire to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel. He's got both of these things going on here. He doesn't know which one to choose. And they are both Christ magnifying. However, in Paul's judgment, they are not both equal when it comes to considering how they will advance the gospel. It falls to the one side because it is more necessary for the Philippians that Paul remain. And he selflessly chooses that which will advance his gospel. Paul sets aside his own desires for them because it will aid in advancing the gospel. Why was it necessary for the advancement of the gospel? Why was it necessary for him to stay for the Philippians? Paul explains this in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We don't magnify Christ through our disobedience. We don't magnify Christ through our disunity. Paul is exhorting them to magnify Christ through their obedience and through their unity, and it's for the gospel. Paul selflessly chooses to remain because it will aid in the advancement of the gospel. And that is because of his passion to magnify Christ above everything else. When I make big decisions, do I think how it may or may not advance the gospel? Do I consider where I live, what house to buy, what car to drive? These decisions, do I think about how this impacts the gospel? When I think of the resources that God's given me, my money, my time, how these things impact the gospel. Would I be willing to take a lower paying job because it might aid in the advancing of the gospel? What about our lives? The things that we are all most selfish with. Would we give that up if it might aid in the advancement of the gospel? Number four, a person that has a passion to magnify Christ through the advancement of his gospel will be serving others to further the advancement of the gospel. In verses 25 and 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul has the conviction that he's going to serve the Philippians, and he's going to do it primarily three ways, for three reasons. For their progress in the faith, for their joy in the faith, and for his coming that will actually cause them to magnify Christ. As believers progress in faith or mature, they're going to grow in obedience through our sanctification. And they will demonstrate a love for God and a love for others. As this inner progress is achieved, their joy, there's joy that accompanies that. And this is the same joy that we talked about in verse 18. Paul wants to serve them so that the gospel will advance. We already talked about in verse 27 how he's exhorting them to obedience and unity and how that's for the gospel. As this inner progress is achieved, this inner advancing, there's an outer progress of the gospel. And that is how Paul wants most to magnify Christ. And that's how he wants them to magnify Christ. Paul's desire is to serve the Philippians by coming to them again so that their glorying will overflow in Christ Jesus. He wants them to serve in a way that will cause Christ to be magnified. And by him coming, their response will do just that. If people are struggling with something, if they have burdens, illnesses, or sin, what do they need? They need the gospel. They need to have their eyes taken off of themselves, and they need to have it pointed back to Christ. We need to bear their burdens out of a love for Christ. We need to encourage them with Christ. We need to exhort them and rebuke them from Christ. And all of this is so that they'll have joy that comes from magnifying Christ and joy in seeing the advance of the gospel. When we go to serve others, do we have the gospel on our minds? If we're bearing a burden or we have somebody that's struggling with sin, do we bring them the gospel? My serving of others should cause them to look to Christ and for them to rejoice in Christ. And if I'm serving with this in mind, the gospel will advance. In conclusion, what do we find our joy in? How do we desire to magnify Christ? Are we going to have courage to speak this week? What is our service to others going to look like this week? We live in a society that provides so many temporary joys, and these joys distract from the true joy that is found only in Christ. This society tries to magnify self, and they try to take us along with it. Right now, it's difficult for me to think of longing to be dead. And our society makes it hard to give up our lives. We're comfortable here in our society. We're not persecuted. We're not imprisoned. We're not put to death for our faith. However, as Scott's been teaching us even today, it will not always stay like that. One example, and then we're done. In the second century, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. It was a capital offense. You were executed. It was not just illegal to preach Christ or proselytize. It was not just illegal to convert to Christianity from something else. It was illegal to be a Christian. If you were anywhere in the empire, it didn't matter what nationality you were. They wouldn't just kick you out of the country, out of the empire. You were executed. By 250 AD, it was the imperial policy to eliminate, eradicate Christianity from the empire. And at the height of that persecution, around 303, the prisons were so full that there was no room left for the condemned. There was no room left for those that needed to be executed because of their faith in Christ. And what happened in the midst of that? The gospel advanced and flourished through that persecution. We are here today because it advanced, because it flourished. Do you think that they were courageously proclaiming Christ? Do you think they were selfless in the choices they made and how it would aid in the advance of the gospel? Do you think they were rejoicing as the gospel advanced? Do you think they were serving others with the gospel for the advance of the gospel? If you are a follower of Christ, then this is an exhortation to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Him with everything that is in us. Independent of our circumstances, and it's an exhortation to do it through Christ, through sharing Christ with a lost world. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then this is a warning that your death will not be gain, but it will be loss. Let's pray. God, I do pray that we would rejoice as we see your gospel proclaimed. God, that we would this week courageously proclaim your gospel, the good news. God, that we would selflessly choose those things that will aid in the advancement of your gospel. Not looking at ourselves, setting our desires aside for you. God, that we would have a passion to magnify you, Jesus. A passion that is all-encompassing with everything that is in us. God, I pray that you engage our hearts. Jesus, that you be known wherever we are. God, we do not ask this for ourselves, but for your great name. Jesus, your cross has saved us. And so we get to pray, God, let your kingdom come. God, give us your strength and give us the courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds, God, through us who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, not as we want. Whatever the test, God, and by grace, we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Amen.